In the 1930s, a company by the name of P. Duff and Sons created a cake mix. I don't know about you guys, but it's almost the norm now, right? How often do we actually make a cake and make it from scratch? Maybe some people do, but it's kind of something that I think a lot of people have taken for granted. But when it first came out, the people didn't necessarily trust the instructions. You know, they were so used to actually doing all the work of mixing all the ingredients, adding the milk, adding the eggs, and binding everything together and mixing it all, that when this invention came out, and it was in a can, not a box at first, people thought that they didn't just have to add water. I mean, how could it be that you just add water and a delicious cake comes out? I mean, what they didn't realize is that they had dehydrated the eggs and the milk, and so all that stuff was in there. And so when it first came out, people actually started adding milk and eggs, thinking they knew better than the instructions. They needed to do something to make that cake good, is kind of the impression that they had. And so actually, the cake company was kind of surprised that this was happening, because they kept on getting these negative responses. And so they literally sent an agency and a team of researchers to figure out what was going on. And what they realized is that there's something kind of important about having to not just add water, but to add more to it, to add those eggs, to add that milk, and to mix, to feel like you weren't taking just the easy step, but you were actually creating this thing. That feeling of doing and having a role in it was ultimately important. And so they actually changed their advertising. And instead of adding just milk, they started to allow people to add milk and eggs. And they used phrases like, you can help, you mix the eggs, you add it. Now, we may kind of laugh at that. I mean, I think it's kind of silly myself. I mean, I don't care how the thing is made. All I care is that it tastes good, right? And if I have to add water, or I have to add eggs, or I have to add milk, so be it. But there was something ingrained in people as this thing came on that they needed to do something to really make it worthwhile or make it good. Now, I opened my sermon that this morning with that, because oftentimes we kind of can have that same struggle. Maybe not with cakes, okay? But actually when it comes to our faith. We often think, you know, I mean, we believe in grace. I mean, we believe in these things called the five solos, that we're saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And that's what Scripture teaches. But at the same time, we just have a hard time just trusting that faith in Christ is really enough. I mean, we think that we need to add something to it in order for it to really be good. And sometimes we can have the doubts that we can truly be saved by faith in Christ alone. Well, the story that we're going to look at today is a familiar one. We've been going through the book of Judges. I know we've taken a little bit of a break here because Max and Ralph preached, and they did a great job. But today we're going to go back to the book of Judges, and it's probably one of the more familiar judges. If I asked you, who are the people in the book of Judges, I don't think very many of you actually said Jephthah, right? But I bet you could say Gideon and this one, who is what? Samson. But what we're going to see is the story of Samson is actually a reminder to us of how God has always acted in history. The fact of the matter is that there is nothing at all that the people of Israel or Samson add to the story. And it's something that makes this birth story unique. Now, we're only in Judges 13, that this is the last actual judge we're going to look at. We've actually looked at 12 of them, believe it or not. It may not seem that way because we started the book, put it on the shelf, and then came back to it. The next couple of chapters, Samson gets a lot of press, so we'll spend a couple of weeks on him. And then after that, we'll look at kind of the concluding part of Judges, which gets, I'll just warn you, pretty dark. But we're still going to look at it. We're not going to hide away from it because it's the word of the Lord, and we do believe that all of Scripture is teachable and has something to teach us. But today, I want you to think about this idea of, how do I feel like I have to add something to my faith? Do I really just trust that we are saved by grace alone, by Christ alone? Or do I think that there's something more to that? So if you want to turn with me to your Bibles, it's in Judges 13. We'll be reading all the whole chapter. You can see the link to our YouVersion app, but here is the word of the Lord. Again, the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord, so the Lord delivered them into the hands of the Philistines for 40 years. A certain man named Manoah, from the clan of the Danites, had a wife who was childless, unable to give birth. The angel of the Lord appeared to her and said, "You are barren and childless, but you are going to become pregnant and give birth to a son. Now see to it that you drink no wine or other fermented drink, that you do not eat anything unclean. You will become pregnant and have a son whose head is never to be touched by a razor, because the boy is to be a Nazarite, dedicated to God from the womb. He will take the lead in delivering Israel from the hands of the Philistines." Then the woman went to her husband and told him, "A man of God came to me. He looked like an angel of God, very awesome. I didn't ask him where he came from, and he didn't tell me his name. But he said to me, 'You will be pregnant and have a son. Now then, drink no wine or other fermented drink, and do not eat anything unclean, because the boy will be a Nazarite of God from the womb until the day of his death.' Then Manoah prayed to the Lord, 'Pardon your servant, Lord, I beg you, to let the man of God you sent to us come again to teach us how to bring up the boy who is to be born.' God heard Manoah. This angel of the God came to the woman while she was out in the field, but her husband and Manoah was not with her. The woman hurried to tell her husband, 'He's here, the man who appeared to me the other day.' Manoah got up and followed his wife, and when he came to the man, he said, 'Are you the man who talked to my wife?' 'I am,' he said. So Manoah asked him, 'When your words are fulfilled, what is to be the rule that governs the boy's life and work?' The angel of the Lord answered, 'Your wife must do all that I've told you. She must not eat anything that comes from the grapevine, nor drink any wine or any fermented drink, nor eat anything unclean. She must do everything I have commanded her.' Manoah said to the angel of the Lord, 'Would you like to stay until we prepare a young goat for you?' The angel of the Lord replied, 'Even if you detain me, I will not eat any of your food. But if you prepare a burnt offering, offer it to the Lord.' Manoah did not realize that it was the angel of the Lord. Then Manoah inquired of the angel of the Lord, 'What is your name, so that we may honor you when your word comes true?' He replied, 'Why do you ask my name? It is beyond understanding.' Then Manoah took a young goat, together with a grain offering, and sacrificed it on a rock to the Lord. And the Lord did an amazing thing while Manoah and his wife watched. As the flame blazed up from the altar toward heaven, the angel of the Lord ascended into the flame. Seeing this, Manoah and his wife fell with their faces to the ground. And when the angel of the Lord did not show himself again to Manoah and his wife, Manoah realized that it was the angel of the Lord. 'We are doomed to die,' he said to his wife. 'We have seen God.' But his wife answered, 'If the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted a burnt offering and a grain offering from our hands, nor shown us all these things or told us this.' The woman gave birth to a boy and named him Samson. He grew, and the Lord blessed him, and the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him while he was in Manaah, Dan, between Zorah and Eshtiel." Well, as I said, and as I hinted at in our opening thing, these opening verses are short. They're so short that it's easy for us just to kind of glance through them and read through them very quickly, even as we did, and forget the hopelessness of the situation. But if we read it slowly, and if we think about the situation, we will see that Israel is in a completely hopeless situation. I know it's been even 2 weeks since we've looked at some of the other judges, and even longer before then, but if you're familiar with the book of Judges, there's this cycle that we've seen, and I have it up here in Judges 3 with Othniel, the first one. The cycle is that the people do evil in the eyes of the Lord. The Lord is angry at it. He allows the enemy to oppress them and sends them that way to bring justice to them. And then the people cry out, and God sends a deliverer, and they have peace until the judge dies and the cycle repeats itself. But I want you to look at these opening verses in this whole first cycle and see that there's some pretty important things that are different and missing. The first thing that you should notice is that the Israelites were oppressed by the Philistines for 40 years. Go look through all the book of Judges, and what you'll see is that this is twice as long as the longest one they faced. Literally, Barak and Deborah had 20 years, which was the greatest one. And so the Philippians have been sitting in this hopeless, or the Israelites have been sitting in this hopeless state under the Philistine oppression for twice as long as they have been before. And that number 40 is an important number. If you think about it, it's the number of years that God used to punish the people when they revolted against him and they had to wander in the wilderness. It's a number that has the idea of a complete generation fading. And so the people of Israel were under oppression for so long that they just took this for granted. They had grown so accustomed to their sin and the oppression that they didn't even cry out to God for deliverance. You see how that's different than any of the other cycles? In all the other cycles, the people were oppressed for 20 or shorter years. And there was this remembrance of who God was and that he was a God who could save them. And so even though they may not have fully understood it, they at least got kind of uncomfortable with their sin and the pain and suffering that was brought about the other people, that they cried out to God and asked him for deliverance. But in this situation, they don't even do that. They're so ingrained and so hopeless and so out of touch from God that they don't even think that, man, all of this baggage, all this terrible things that the Philistine is doing, all this attack, all of this terrible stuff that's happening to us doesn't have to be normal. They didn't think that their way of life, which was completely different than what God had called to them, was something that they need to even repent from. There's no hint at all of the people doing anything at all. They are stuck in their hopelessness and their pain and their oppression. This is the situation. Now, we could say, if we come to this story, well, you know, what about Manoah and his wife? Well, they don't paint a much better picture. Many in our church, including Steph and I, have struggled with infertility, and it is a difficult thing. It is an emotional weight that you carry. But they faced infertility in an agrarian society where they literally did not have children to help take care of their crops. They were getting older, and they had no hope. There was no welfare system, the government assistance, no Social Security. And so they were facing a future where they were going to have to rely on the graciousness of others. And let's just be honest, it's not like they're obeying the laws that God had taken care of set out in the Pentateuch to kind of set things up to take care of them. This is the life that Manoah and his wife had faced. They had a difficult future. And on top of that, I want you to kind of look at some of the subtle things. This isn't in your outline, but I want you to look at the subtle ways that they describe Manoah. He doesn't even know that he's actually talking to God. Look in your Bible and look at the words that are used. How many times does it actually use the word Lord in all capitals, which means it's the covenantal name of God, versus how many times does he use a more general name, Elohim, or some of the other ones, about that? Manoah and his wife have been sucked into their culture and living this life where they can't even recognize the person that's in front of them. So I want you to see how dark, how hopeless, how much these people have turned their back on God. That's the opening two chapters. Now, I don't know about you, but when people turn their back on me, or when my kids even don't do what they want to do, I want to strike back and be frustrated and angry. And God had every right to do that. But I want you to see how God responds instead. God makes a choice, and God initiates the salvation of his people. They did nothing. They don't even have to add water. They just need to accept what God has given them. And God works in a completely dark situation, his light shines, and he miraculously provides Israel a deliverer. And again, the story of Samson, when we think of him, we think of, he's got the long hair and the muscles, and that's usually what we think, right? We think he's Hans and Franz, for those of you who know my era of Saturday Night Live, right? Whatever bodybuilder you know, it's a big bodybuilder, right? But that's how we envision Samson. But we forget his humble origins. And remember how God worked miraculously to provide him. And this is different than any other judge as well. Most of the judges, they were already there. They didn't have this whole pretense of what we see before. The announcement of his coming, they just appeared on the scene and God used them. He had already worked behind the scenes to make that happen. But we don't get this kind of announcement. But in this situation, before God even works, before the sun is even on the scene, God announces that he is going to provide Israel a deliverer, even though they don't even know that they need it. And so what we see is that an angel of the Lord announces to Manoah's wife that she will have a son who will deliver God's people. Now, I got to admit, I kind of got sick of writing Manoah's wife in this thing. I mean, can't she have a name? Now, there's maybe cultural stuff to there, but I think there's an even bigger part here. It shows that in her obscurity and in her hopelessness, that God still works. Sometimes we can feel that way. Sometimes we can feel like we're a nobody and a person that nobody even knows their name. And this woman is the one that God does his miracle to bring salvation. I want you to think about that. It's in her obscurity and in her hopelessness that God acts. An angel of the Lord, and it's there, an angel of Yahweh, the covenantal name, appears to her and says, I know you're hopeless. I know that you've been oppressed and under oppression for 40 years. I know that you don't even know that life can be better than this. I know that you're struggling with barrenness and the weight of that. But I am going to give you a son who will be a deliverer. Now, he lays out some terms here. He wants them to follow Nazarite rules. She can't drink wine or eat unclean things. That's what the angel tells her. And again, I want you to just follow this. I mean, the fact that he actually has to tell her that she can't do she has to follow the Jewish laws of cleanliness of what they can eat and can't eat, again, just highlights the fact that she wasn't doing anything to deserve this. It's not like she was a righteous person in the middle of all this. No. I mean, literally, the angel has to say, hey, look, I want you him to be set apart for God, so you need to stop doing all the things that you're doing. Doesn't mean that she's necessarily getting drunk, but that's part of the Nazarite vow. And second, your son needs to be set apart as a Nazarite, which means he can't have a razor touch his hair. Now, the Nazarite vow is usually a temporary thing. If you want to read it, it's in Numbers 6 where it talks about it, where the person themselves are supposed to not drink alcohol and they're not supposed to cut their hair as a sign that they're dedicating that time and that time period to the Lord. And all these things are not magical things that they can do to kind of make God love them more or any of that. Rather, it's a sign, and it's a thing of saying, I'm taking this seriously. And it was a temporary thing, and there was even rituals about how they had to do to get out of this vow. But there's something different about Samson, that he needs to be set apart. He needs to be different, and so we see that. But I want you to imagine what it would be like to hear this news. You've been barren for all your life, and suddenly an angel of the Lord comes and says, I'm not only going to provide you a son, but he's going to deliver God's people from all the oppression that's around them. You can imagine how excited she is. It's not shocking that we see that she literally runs to Manoah and blubbers everything. That's the way I kind of see this text. She repeats almost verbatim what the angel says to him. But Manoah's not quite convinced. He needs to hear this news for himself. And so what does he do? Well, he prays, and he asks God to give him the assurance that what his wife said would happen. We don't know all the details of that, but we know that he asks, and he does this. And even though God didn't have to, even though God could have said, I talked to your wife. Isn't that good enough? Like, I made the promise. Just trust me. God is patient. And he sends an angel, the messenger, to his wife again. Do you notice that subtle difference? There's a little pride going on there, I think, actually. Manoah asked that the angel come to him. And who does the angel appear to? His wife. And his wife says, come on, he's here. And so the angel comes and talks to him. And the first thing that he does is he asks the question, right? Is what my wife said going to be true? Now, is the angel a man of many words or few words? Few. What does he say? I am. Right? I am. That's all he says. Yes, I'm that man. And he asks again, what is it? How is it that we should raise him? I mean, my wife said that she can't drink alcohol. She can't drink anything from the grapevine and that he has to have his hair uncut. And what does he say? Repeats almost verbatim what he said to the thing and to his wife, maybe adding one line about anything can't eat any grapes, anything from the grapevine. But he basically says that, hey, this is the situation. Yes, you're right. What you ask for, I'll give you. Yes, I am that messenger, and I will repeat exactly what I told your wife so that you know what she said is true. Now, Manoah's not quite satisfied. He wants more. He wants more details. He wants this thing figured out. Like, if God's really going to work this way, how's this going to happen? And he's not quite sure who he's talking with. You see, that word that he's been using is the general term for deity. And in a pluralistic society, he may not even know. He may think he doesn't know what deity he's engaging with. So he invites the messenger to sit him down and to have over for a meal. Now, scholars kind of debate about this. Is he just showing general hospitality? You know, wanting to get to know him, wanting to get more of the details done. In some pagan cultures, if you have a meal with somebody, they owe you something. And so it could be that he's trying to kind of one up the messenger so that if he shows him graciousness, then this person will have to respond positively to him when he needs a favor to call for. We aren't sure. It could go either way. But no matter what, it's obvious that he has no idea who he's dealing with. The narrator actually tells us that himself. And the angel doesn't want anything to do with it. You see, here's the deal. Manoah is focused on the messenger and the future. The angel says what you need to focus on instead is your relationship with God. You see what he says? He says, I'm not going to stay here, but if you want to detain me, if you want to give a bull or a goat, well, do the right thing. Do what God called you to do, your ancestors to do, and follow the rituals to admit your brokenness and your need for a savior, and offer a goat offering to the Lord instead. You're focusing on the wrong thing. You're focusing on the greatness of me and the future. But what you need to focus on instead is God and your broken relationship with him. And he does this with his responding with his, because he had to do this because Manoah didn't understand who he was dealing with, as I said a couple of times here. He didn't understand what he was dealing with. He's dense. He's confused by his pluralistic society, who believe that there's all kinds of different little mini deities. And he's probably worshiping them, as I said, because it's clear that the angel has to tell him three times to follow the Jewish customs that were laid out in the Pentateuch, in the first five books of the Bible. So he obviously wasn't following them. And so when he's asked that question, the angel, a man of few words, actually turns it back to him and asks him his own question. And the question is interesting. The question is, why do you ask my name? Now, again, some scholars think if he had his name, then he would know who to call out to try and get him to do what he wants. It's this kind of transactional interaction with God, right? I gave you a meal, God. I know your name. And now you need to do what I want you to do. And so he kind of avoids it. And what he says instead is, he asks a question that rebukes Manoah for not recognizing who sent him. Because there was all kinds of clues. I mean, think about it. He says, I'm going to save the Israelites. The Israelites were spread out. They had all kinds of foreign nations around him. And he says, I'm going to save my people. Even the idea of having to eat unclean and clean was a Jewish thing. And so he says, why do you ask my name? And then there's that rebuke for not knowing who he is and to also play this kind of transactional thing where he wants to add something. And not only that, he says this thing. He says, "It's my name is beyond comprehension." Some of you, I know, have different translations, and so that word may be done differently. Wondrous is one I've seen. And that adjective, pole, which is Hebrew, means that should have reminded Manoah of how God wondrously delivered his people from Egypt. If he didn't get it before, through all the other clues, this one should have reminded him, because it is a word that's used throughout the Pentateuch, throughout Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, to talk about God's saving act. Matter of fact, it's also used in the Psalms, where it says, such knowledge about God is too wonderful me, too lofty for me to attain. In Exodus 15, it's, who among the gods is like you, Lord? Who is like you, majestic in holiness, awesome in wonder and glory, working wonders? And so what we see here is that the angel again says, it's not about me. You need to remember the God who has chosen Israel and loves Israel and is working in their midst. So Manoah does what he's told. He makes an offering to the Lord, and the angel miraculously disappears in the flames, and a light bulb goes on. He finally realizes who he's dealing with. This isn't just some deity, some statue that the other nations worship and that have incorporated into me. No, whoa. I've come into a contact with a messenger from Yahweh himself. The God, the creator God of the universe. And finally he understands. And what is he and his wife's reaction? Fear. They bow down, right? And what does he say? We're doomed to die, for we have seen God. And he grasped it. Because if you look throughout Exodus, God says to Moses, when he has the glory of God go past him, I'm going to put you in a cleft. I'm going to cover your eyes so you can only see my backside, because if you see my face, you will surely die. And things click. And Manoah says, whoa. An angel of the Yahweh, the covenant God of Israel, is who has come to me. But what's his wife's reaction? The unnamed woman? She's the leader of this thing. She's the one who had hope. She's the one who came and announced the news. And in this moment, she also understood God's grace, and she had faith. She says to him, if the Lord had meant to kill us, he would not have accepted the burnt offering and the grain offerings from our hands, nor shown us all these things now, or told us about these things now, or told us this. Now, I want you to think about this. She's the one who has the deepest understanding. She's the one who understands the fear of God, the reverential fear, like, oh, I really don't deserve to be in his presence. I don't deserve anything. Matter of fact, his holiness and his justice is a scary thing. And yet, she's also the one who realizes, this isn't about me. This is about God choosing us to have this great thing and working in our life in such a way that we get to participate in a story of redemption. This is the faith that the wife shows. And what we see is that God kept his promise and Samson is born. And we'll see, now Samson's got issues and it's going to be a complicated story. It's the book of Judges. What did you expect? I don't know how he's a good, I don't know why we put him in the kid's story, honestly. Look at this guy's life. He's not really a great example. I mean, a womanizer jerk is what he really is. Let's just call it what it is. And yet God uses him. Well, okay, let's look at this and say, well, what's the application? I mean, how does it apply to me? This is the book of Judges. How does it apply to me? Well, one, I want you to see this. We are just like the people of Israel. The Bible says that we are completely helpless and enslaved by our own sin. Titus 3, verse 15 says, at one time you two were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived with malice, envy, being hated, and hating one another. That's how it describes us. But what's the next phrase in there? But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing and the rebirth and the renewal of the Holy Spirit. So what do we see here? That you and I are as messed up as the people of Israel. That we don't even understand the effects that our society and our own sin has on us half the time. And that there is no way that we can repair our relationship with God on our own. But, there's the big but in there in verse 4. That's who we were. But when the kindness of God appears, and through the work of the Holy Spirit enlivening our hearts and opening us to the story of salvation and being able to recognize what Christ has done, we're no longer in that state. And so, this story of even sending an angel and announcing the birth should remind us of the greater judge, the greater Savior, the greater deliverer. It should remind us of the angel that God sent to Mary to announce the birth of our Savior, Jesus Christ. And so the story of Judges should remind us of that, that we were slaves. We were enslaved to sin. We still wrestle with sin, even if we put our hope and trust in Jesus. And it has more control of our lives than we'd ever cared to admit. But the kindness of our Lord and Savior, not by anything we've done at all. We weren't good. We didn't choose. But rather, God in his mercy chose us, worked in our hearts, enlivened our hearts to see the darkness that is around us and shed God's light into it. That Savior of Jesus Christ. When we come to him, we have both of those responses of fear and faith. That's the process that God uses. That's the enlivening that the Holy Spirit does in our hearts. We realize how broken and messed up we are. And we realize that God is a holy God. And we don't measure up. And we feel it. We feel it. And it scares us. But in that moment, the kindness of Jesus also appears. And we realize that God provided a way. That even though we deserve punishment for every one of our sins, and separation from God from eternity, that God didn't treat us as our sins deserved, but rather he showed us with kindness. He sent Jesus as a baby to live that sinless life, who suffered on a cross in an unjust way. Why? So that we could put our hope and trust in him. And it's that balance of fear and faith that we are called to live out of each and every day. To remember, yeah, I'm broken and I'm messed up. But through the work of the Holy Spirit in my own life, I have faith. And God will never take that faith away. He's always working in our hearts, growing it, even when we don't see it. God does everything. And yes, we're called to good deeds, but first, those are done out of gratitude, not to try and add to the mix of God's salvation. So this is an important thing for us to see here in the book of Judges. And there's one other final thing, I think, and that is this. I feel for Manoah is kind of a crazy guy. He's kind of dense. I don't know about you, but I can relate to denseness, actually. When God calls certain things, or when I'm wrestling with what is it that God wants me to do, I can be like Manoah. I want all the details, right? Okay, you're going to do this, or you want me to do this. Well, then what is going to happen after this? I want this, 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 this. I can focus on the message and the and the future, and I can forget about the one to whom I'm served. And I think the story of Manoah should not only challenge us to recognize the own darkness of our own life and to put our hope and trust in the Savior that God sent, and that we have to wrestle with that fear and faith and the balance of those two. But for those of us who put our hope and trust in Jesus, we also need to realize that sometimes he's not going to lay out everything we want. And instead, what he's going to say is, this is the next step I've called you to do, and now you need to trust in who I am. I'm a wondrous, great God. And even though I may not answer all of your questions, my character and who I am is what ultimately will bring you peace. And so for some of us here today, we need to wrestle with our brokenness. We may need to put our hope and trust in Jesus. And if you haven't, I want to invite you to do that. But for some of us, the story of Manoah is a call to celebrate what Christ has done, that even though we were dark, he sent Christ to save us, not by anything we've done, but surely by his grace alone. But we also need to realize that in the challenges that we face, we may not get all our answers questioned, but God will remind us that he is a great God who is in control. His deeds are more wondrous than we could imagine, and that will give us the strength and the hope that we need. And so today I want to ask you two questions. What things cause you to doubt God's promises or to lose hope? We got lots of things in this midst that can cause us to lose hope. Sickness. Wanting to have kids and can't. Broken relationships, marriages, messed up families, job situations that aren't great. And we can feel completely defeated. But no matter what the situation, the story of Manoah, the story of Samson reminds us that no matter how hopeless it may seem, God's deliverance and his strength, and it is always available, because of what he did through Christ. And this deserves wondrous praise. Let's pray.
You are listening to a sermon from Crossway Church in Battleground, Washington. You can learn more about our church online at crosswaychurchwa.com. We invite you to attend a worship service on Sundays at 10 a.m. at 311 North Parkway.